You might be thinking a bit abrupt. We've been thinking about the cross, we've been thinking about the Lord Jesus' sacrifice, and now suddenly we're whisked away to the depths of Old Testament narrative. If you could just go back a slide, Ed, that would be great. You start on the blank slide, thanks. But actually, it does all fit together. It does all fit together. And we're thinking this evening about how the Christian life is not a bed of roses, but what we do when difficulty happens, when tragedy strikes. Sometimes we might be tempted to listen to people or believe theologies that tell us that the Christian life is a bed of roses, but from the Bible itself and from the experience of everyone who has walked with God, we know that hard times and sadness, and even, as we'll see in these last chapters of 1 Samuel, tragedy is part, not just of the Christian experience, but of the human experience. Bad things happen to everyone. Artists have been capitalizing on this for thousands of years. Shakespeare wrote plays where key characters die in the end. Hamlet, Macbeth, Othello, King Lear. Sad songs written in minor keys are just as popular today as they have always been. Because of our common experience with tragedy, the loss of health, the futility of life and work, the death of a loved one, we can all relate. In fact, we often scoff, don't we, at happy endings because they feel so foreign to us. Why is tragedy so common? Well, maybe that's the subject for another day, why it's so common. But actually, the Bible tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ultimately, we suffer not necessarily because of personal sin, but because we have all sinned. So then the question is not who will suffer, but how will we respond? How will we deal with it when tragedy strikes, when it comes? The book of Samuel in the Hebrew Bible is one book. In our versions, it's chopped into 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. And in these final chapters of 1 Samuel, we close with tragedy. Tragedy. Who knows? I wonder if Shakespeare himself was inspired by the ending of 1 Samuel. The last five chapters walk us through the final days of the first king of Israel, Saul. We see his suffering and we see his poor response, which quickly leads not only to his death, but the death of his family and the defeat of Israel. But at the same time, the author or authors are telling us the story of the second king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, King David. David's story involves tragedy as well. But David's response is contrasted with that of Saul. Neither man is perfect, neither man is an example. Both of their lives are full of tragedy. Yet we can learn something from their different responses. And moreover, we can learn from what God is doing in these chapters. So let's look first at David's response to tragedy. The story begins with David fleeing to Gath, actually fleeing to Gath again. Have a look with me at verse 1 of chapter 27. David did try running away here before in chapter 21, and it did not go well. So why try it again? We're not told why David goes back to Gath, but surely it is some combination of weariness, desperation, and doubt. Running from Saul has taken its toll on David and his men, and they see if the Philistines will take them in, and the Philistines do. Achish, the king of Gath, gives David permission to live in the city of Ziklag, which he does for 16 months. But meanwhile, David and his men regularly go out and make war on Israel's enemies. And even though David is not where he should be in a non-ideal situation, the Lord still gives him success. And David convinces the king that he is actually fighting against Israel and their allies. We're even told that Saul gave up his pursuit of David while David was in Ziklag. But a problem arises. Do have a look with me at chapter 28, verse 1 and 2. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." And David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Achish replied, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." So everything was fine as long as David kept up the deception that he was fighting the Israelites. But now the king wants him to fight with the Philistines against Israel. Now that is a problem. How can the Lord's anointed fight against the Lord's people? Maybe fleeing to Gath was not such a good idea after all. And to add to the suspense, the author or authors, they switch scenes and return to the story of Saul in the rest of chapter 28, which we'll look at in a moment. Then back to David's dilemma in chapter 29. Have a look with me at verses 1 to 5 of chapter 29. The Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and Israel camped by the spring in Jezreel. As the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. The commanders of the Philistines asked, "What about these Hebrews?" Achish replied, "Is this not David, who was an officer of King Saul of Israel? He has already been with me for over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault in him." But the Philistine commanders were angry with him and said, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? Isn't this the David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Let's pause there. So Achish is convinced of David's loyalty, somewhat naively, but the other leaders are not. They remember the song that used to be sung about David. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. So they don't allow David to fight. And when Achish informs David of their decision, David actually, if you read on, he pretends to be upset, but he obeys and he takes his men back to Ziklag. Now, at this point, we, the readers, breathe a bit of a sigh of relief. We see God's providential hand working in David's life once again. He can keep up the deception without having to make war on Israel, God's own people. Yeah, before we can really empathize and feel good about that, we get news of a terrible tragedy in David's life. Let's have a look at chapter 30, and I'm going to read the first six verses. David and his men, they go back, they reach Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength
left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the wife of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters.
While David and his men were away preparing for battle, the Amalekites were getting their revenge. Do you remember the Amalekites? A lot has been written about the Amalekites these days because of the subject of holy war or even jihad. In the Old Testament, it's not so much Israel fighting the Amalekites, but Yahweh himself, God himself, fighting the Amalekites, starting in Exodus 17. Forever at war with Amalek, it says, prompting the slightly nervous question, who are the Amalekites today? But in 1 Samuel 30, the Amalekites were the ones that Saul spared in disobedience to God. And now they had David's wives, plural, and the families of all David's men. These hardened warriors, they wept until they had no strength left to weep. What a sight that must have been. Don't miss the significance of that. Don't ignore their despair. It is a tragedy. You see, these men are so broken up and so angry that some of them are ready to stone their leader, David. So what does David do? Where does the man after God's own heart turn in the face of such tragedy? Look with me at the rest of verse 6. But David found strength in the Lord his God. But David found strength in the Lord his God. David goes to God. David flees to God. Saul has chased him out of Israel. Achish has chased him off the battlefield. Even his own men are ready to take him out. Where can David flee? David flees to God. David finds strength in God. Perhaps David prayed something like his words of Psalm 25. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my life are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, Saul, Philistines, the Amalekites, my own men, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. David responds to this tragedy by crying out to the Lord for help. He calls in the priest and has him ask the Lord if he should pursue the Amalekites. Look with me at verse 8. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Pursue them, the Lord answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. The rest of chapter 30 tells us the story of David finding his enemies through God's help and recovering all that he and his men had lost. The tragedy actually turns to triumph for David through his trust in God. Again, he is not perfect as a man, but he does remind us of where to run when tragedy strikes. So as we pause just for a moment to consider our response to tragedy, as we bring to mind that difficult situation, that area of our lives in which circumstances have just overwhelmed us, how is God asking you to respond? Just a moment of quiet before we move on. How can each of us find strength in the Lord? How is God asking us to find strength in Him? I'm asking that question to myself because I need to find strength in the Lord. And I'm asking each of us, how do we find strength in the Lord? Because sometimes not only will our enemies not encourage us, but those close to us won't encourage us. You know, I don't need to tell you that sometimes our small group won't encourage us. Sometimes Cambrai won't encourage us. Sometimes God is the only one who will encourage us. And that's where David goes for his encouragement. Where are you and I going for our encouragement where it seems there's not much encouragement around? So that's David's response to tragedy, fleeing, running, pushing into the Lord, finding strength in Him, because He's the only one who will give us refuge. But what about Saul's response to tragedy? How does the story play out for Saul? It begins with the news that the Philistines are going to attack. Take a look with me back in chapter 28 from verses 3 to 5. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. So this is a bad situation, and Saul knows it. So how does he respond? Well, in one sense, he responds like David, by crying out to God. Yet, as we've seen in Saul's life repeatedly as we've gone through this series, his trust in God, it's only half-hearted. Look at what happens in verse 6. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so that I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. But this is a really sad reality. The king of Israel cries out to God, the God of Israel, and the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel, does not answer him. So Saul gets desperate, and he decides to take matters into his own hands. That's his response to tragedy. Even though he knew it was wrong to use mediums and necromancers, after all, it was him that had driven them out of the land, verse 3, he was willing to try at this point. Does that surprise you? His men tell him of a witch at Endor, and Saul disguises himself and he goes to see her. When she refuses to help him at first, he promises her, by the Lord, no less, that she'll be fine, you'll be fine. But look with me at what happens in verse 11. Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a spirit coming up out of the ground." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. So Saul asks to see Samuel, and lo and behold, Samuel appears. The witch is shocked and scared when she sees Samuel, maybe because she did not believe he would really appear. She describes Samuel, and Saul hears Samuel. Now let's just back up a moment.
As 21st century Western readers, we might have a few questions at this point. Is this really Samuel or Samuel's spirit who appears? Would God allow that? Was the woman a charlatan who suddenly got terrified by her own apparent success? Was a spirit impersonating Samuel? Is this only a reflection of hysterical states of mind, the power of suggestion, or of Saul's progress into what today we would probably call mental illness? The answer to all of these is we can't be sure. But here's three things to remember. Number one, the Old Testament, and indeed the whole Bible, is never systematic, but instead it's full of stories and bits and pieces of discussion. And so, number two, we will never be satisfied with what we get, but we will always want to know more. We'll always want, as 21st century Western readers, more information. What does this mean? Does this mean this? Does this mean this? Should I believe in ghosts? You know, does necromancy work? But it's also worth saying, number three, that this story certainly reflects the beliefs of its time, namely that, yes, necromancy works. I think what we can say with a few assumptions is that Saul cannot hear from the Lord, and so he uses wicked means to talk with Samuel, who does appear to him. The Bible does not deny the ability of mediums explicitly, but it clearly condemns the practice, as we see in this case. So what do they say to each other? We see the great tragedy of the situation in verse 15. Take a look with me. Samuel, raised up from the dead, said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I'm in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I've called on you to tell me what to do." The great tragedy of our sin is that it separates us from God. Saul's disobedience to God's word has cut him off from God's presence. What does Samuel say to him in response? He tells him, again, what he has already told him. Verse 16, Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." It is the number of times "the Lord" comes as a phrase in that, in those verses. This is what obedience does to a man. It drives him from the Lord's presence, and it brings destruction in the lives of those around him. God will punish Saul for not obeying him in regard to the Amalekites. But at the same time that God is once again pronouncing judgment on Saul through Samuel for his disobedience concerning the Amalekites, guess where David is headed? David is making his way to the Amalekite camp, where he will destroy God's enemies and recapture his wives and the families of his men. Saul is rejected for his disobedience, and David is blessed for his obedience. It seems that the author or authors are wanting us to see this contrast. Then, after relating the story of David's victory over the Amalekites, we see the final act of Saul's tragedy in chapter 31, and it plays out exactly how God said that it would. Chapter 31. The Philistines attack Israel and completely overturn them. I'm going to read from verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Philistines fled, the Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard against Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But the armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. It is a hard ending to a hard life. The first king of Israel dies on a battlefield in a terrible defeat because the Lord gave him into the hand of the Philistines. He dies with his sons, including faithful Jonathan, just as the Lord said, and it is indeed a tragedy. Even though the men of Jabesh-Gilead rescue their bodies from the Philistines, no doubt to honour what Saul had done for them back in chapter 11, the book still ends with tragedy. Saul, the first king of Israel, is dead along with all of his sons. Now, of course, the story is not over. The start of 2 Samuel is just the halfway point in the Samuel history. And we'll continue to see God's work in the life of David as we work through 2 Samuel. Yet, what do we make of all these tragedies at the end of 1 Samuel? What is it that we can learn? From Saul, we learn the hard lesson of the greatest tragedy of humanity. Our sin, our disobedience to God has separated us from God. And this often causes us to react by taking matters into our own hands, doing things by our own strength apart from the Lord. Maybe to try to force circumstances in our lives without recognizing the Lord and his will for us. Is there an area of your life in which actually you're trying to force circumstances, taking matters into your own hands apart from the Lord? This is the ugliness of disobedience to God. This is the terrible impact of our rebellion. We are ultimately removed from God's presence because of our sin. Do not make light of that, but own it and believe it. But instead of acting like Saul, like David, cry out to God for help. In that situation that you brought to mind earlier, run to God, find strength in the Lord. The glorious good news of the gospel is that even through the tragedy of the first king of Israel, God still has a plan to send us a savior, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, as we've celebrated at the communion table. He who will taste tragedy as well. In fact, he will suffer under the consequences of our sin when he is forsaken by the Father on the cross. His life will end in tragedy and with three dark days in the grave. But tragedy will not be the final word. After those 3 days, the Father will raise him up victorious over the grave and make him our prophet, our priest, our king. Through repentance and faith in him, we can enjoy that presence, the presence of God, both now and forevermore. And seeing this tragedy here through the eyes of the New Testament, the question for all of us is, Will we embrace that triumph over tragedy? Will we turn away from our godlessness and place our faith fully in the Lord Jesus? The good news is that God's triumph over the human tragedy of sin through the death and resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus, is available for each of us this evening. If we respond, as we thought earlier, to his invitation, remember him and put our full confidence in him. He's the one in whom we find strength today. He's the only one who can encourage us sometimes. And so it is with triumph and not a sense of tragedy that we pray now. Let's take a moment to take our thoughts, our restlessness, our difficulties, our burdens to the Lord as we find strength in him. Lord Jesus, dying, you destroyed our death, and rising, you restored us to life. How you triumphed over the grave. Out of tragedy, you brought new life. You brought resurrection. You brought forgiveness of sin. And we are here today, Lord, as those who want to put our full strength in you, to find strength in the strength that you and you alone give. We are sorry, our God, for the times in our lives when we do take things into our own hands and try and force circumstances apart from you, without inquiring of you, by doing our own thing. But help us to run to you, to flee to you, knowing that you are faithful, even when we're not. Knowing that in you we find a rock, in you we find a refuge, a shield, all that we need for life and godliness. Help us to trust in your faithfulness. Help us to know that that faithfulness is available to each of us, and you make us faithful through your Son's death and resurrection, that we might have life in his name. We pray these things for your glory's sake, looking forward to your coming in glory. Amen.